Aloha. Good evening, everyone. I want to welcome you to our second night here at the Anchors of Truth broadcast. We're so glad that you're here. Our theme for this weekend is entitled Almost Home. And truly, as we consider the condition of the world that we live in comparison to the prophecies that God has revealed to us, all the prophecies are pointing to the reality that we're almost home. Amen. And we've been studying the Bible night after night, discussing topics that will better prepare us for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our message this evening is entitled Champion of Love. And so I hope you brought your Bibles. I hope you have your notebooks ready. I hope you have a writing utensil as we feast upon the bread of life tonight. I invite you to bow our heads as we pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace, the amazing grace that saves us, not only from the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin, and soon the very presence of sin as you take us to our heavenly home. Lord, as we have gathered here tonight, here in this sacred studio, as well as the countless others online and at home, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be with us in a very special, intimate way, that you'd speak to our hearts and our minds, and that you would instruct us and inspire us as to what you're calling us to do in these last days in preparation for the promised land. This is our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Our message entitled Champion of Love. I invite you to take your Bible and open with me to the book of Revelation. We're going to begin tonight in the 17th chapter as we have a very simple, at the same time, profound study from God's prophetic word. Ladies and gentlemen, as many of you already know, we are all in the midst of a war, a great controversy between good and evil, a cosmic conflict, a supernatural battle where the forces of good and evil are fighting against one another, and we are in the midst of this. This war has been raging on now for over 6,000 years. It began in heaven, then moved to the earth, and is still being fought to the present day. And in the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation, it describes Satan's final charge, his last push in the conflict of the ages. Now, time is not going to permit us to go through all the intricacies of this prophecy, but I just want us to highlight and introduce the contenders in this conflict. Notice what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 17, beginning with verse 12, the Bible says, "And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and their strength unto the beast." Here we find in this very awesome prophecy, it's pointing to a time when the nations and the kingdoms of the world are going to unite together. Not in a one world government or some type of new world order, for the Bible is clear that the feet with the toes, with the 10 toes part of iron and clay will not cleave or adhere one to another. There's not going to be so much a one world order or a one world government. However, there is going to be a unity amongst the nations of the world. And the nature of their unity is that they're going to have one mind, one intent, one resolve, one goal, one ideology. Rather than a one world government, it will be an ecumenical universal unity that's based upon shared goals and ideology. It's a time when theological differences are going to be put aside for the common good of all. And at that time, the prophecy tells us that the papacy, the beast, will be looked upon as the leader that can bring all the world together. It's going to be a time, friends, that will try men's souls to the uttermost. And that time is here. Prophecy is fast fulfilling right before our very eyes. Now, unity does sound good in a world that is fragmented and divided, but I want us to notice the next verse and what's going to happen as a result of this unity. The Bible says in verse 14, it says, "These shall make war with who? With the Lamb." And that's none other than Jesus Christ. This unity sounds good. But the inevitable result of this unity is that it's going to lead in the world making war against God, against the teachings of God, the truth of God, and ultimately the people of God. This prophecy, friends, is Satan's last attempt to victory in this long-standing conflict, the great controversy between good and evil. But I want you to notice who is the victor in this war. The rest of verse 14 tells us, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them." Amen. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. I'm so thankful, friends, that in this controversy between good and evil, as the beasts and all the kingdoms of the world unite together to make war against the Lamb is going to come out on top. Jesus is the victor in the controversy between good and evil. Now this Lamb may look meek and lowly, but this Lamb has the power to slay the beast and to slay the dragon. Can you say amen? The Bible tells us that those who are with Him are called and chosen and faithful. I like to call this victory by association. In other words, because those who are with Him associate with the Lamb, because He wins, they win as well. You see, those who are with Him don't have the power in and of themselves to win the war. The Lamb is the one that wins. The Bible is clear. But since they are with Him, because He wins, they win as well. We call that victory by association. It's just like those who have sports teams that they associate themselves with a specific team. Or there are individuals who like boxing and they associate themselves with a specific fighter. Now, my wife and I was in the Philippines earlier this year. We had some meetings there and we couldn't help but notice that all over the Philippines, there was a poster of the Filipino superstar. Many of you know who I'm talking about, Manny Pacquiao. He is the fighter of the Philippines. And it's interesting that whenever Manny enters into the ring, those who are Filipino especially, and those who like him, they feel like they're the ones getting into the ring as well. When Manny throws the punch, those who are with him feel like they've thrown the punch. When Manny receives a blow, they feel like they're the one that received the blow. If Manny loses, they feel like they lose. But if he wins, all of Philippines rejoices. That's what we call victory by association. They feel like they won, even though they did not step foot in the ring. They did not throw one blow. But they feel like they won because they associate with that specific fighter. Same thing with sports teams. Victory by association. And that's what we're reading here in Revelation 17. The Lamb wins. And if we're with Him, we win as well. Can you say amen? How many of you want to be with Him? But friends, I want you to notice that victory is not only going to be gained by corporate association, but also by individual assimilation. Because the Bible says that they that are with Him are called, chosen, and faithful. Victory by corporate association, as well as individual assimilation. And the reason why, friends, is because the great controversy is not only a universal war, it's also an individual fight. Over and over again in the Bible, God likens salvation to that of a fight. It's called the good fight of faith. Make no mistake about it, friends. Faith is the only thing that it's worth fighting for. And tonight we're going to find out how we fight the good fight of faith. It's not with physical brute force, but it's about another force that's far more powerful than anything that's physical in this world. Today we're going to learn that this boxing match called the Great Controversy only has three rounds. We are now in the third and final round of the Great Controversy boxing match. And in this last round, prophecy tells us that Satan is preparing a knockout punch for the people of God, a fatal blow. But God will have a people who will endure that last blow in the final round. A people who will remain standing until the very end. And we have a nice fancy theological word that describes those who endure to the end. We call them the remnant. That's the word the Bible uses. Those are the last ones standing. And friends, I want to be a part of that remnant group of people. And I know you do as well. And so today, we want to find out what will it take for us to remain standing in the final round of the Great Controversy. And in order to find out what it's going to take in the final round, we have to first study the history of the first two rounds. And as we understand the issues in the first two rounds, we will know how we can stand firm in the third and final round. And so let's go now to round number one. It begins in heaven, described in Revelation chapter 12. Notice what the Bible says in verse 7. Revelation chapter 12, round number one begins in heaven itself. The Bible says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels and prevailed not. neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world, he was cast out into the where? The earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Here we see in round number one, Lucifer, that glorious angel, came out swinging. He started jabbing the Lord with his evil insinuations and false accusations. And the question we need to ask is, why did Lucifer call out the Lord in heaven? What was his issue? Why did he want to fight against his kingly creator? Well, we read in other places that Lucifer, that covering cherub, became dissatisfied with his high and privileged position. While in heaven, he began to covet God's power, but not God's character of love. He began to resist the love of God in his heart. This, my friends, created a vacuum that was then filled with his own self-love. Make no mistake about it, friends. The origin of sin is selfishness that comes as the result of rejecting the love of God. And the Bible says that pride goes before a fall. So as Lucifer begins to exalt himself and love himself more than God, the Lord delivered a blow to Satan, to Lucifer, that sent him reeling from heaven all the way down to earth. Now, I often get the question when we do evangelistic meetings, why did God not destroy Lucifer when he first began the rebellion in heaven? Tell me, friends, was God strong enough to deliver a TKO, a complete total knockout to Satan in round number one? Was God strong enough to do it? Of course. The reason why he did not do it is because the other angels in heaven, not understanding and discerning the nature of sin, would not have been able to comprehend the justice and the fairness in the punishment for sin. Why is that? Because Satan hid his lies under a pretense of academic freedom. You see, Lucifer did not openly challenge God. He simply questioned the authority of God. And the Lord could have given him a TKO, a total knockout in round number one, but that death blow would have been looked upon by the other angels as a very harsh penalty. Ever after that, they would have begun to serve God out of fear and no longer out of love. And so God, with wisdom, infinite wisdom, chose a different course. God, instead of knocking out Satan, he knocks down Satan from heaven to earth. God must give sin time to mature, that all might see its true horrific nature. And so Satan is cast down to the earth on probationary time. And now round number two begins. In the arena of planet earth, in the ring called the Garden of Eden. And you know the story. God did all he could to warn and protect his children from the tempter. But the record tells us that Eve, our first mother, ventured on forbidden ground. She began to dialogue with someone she should have never have spoken to in the first place. And as she listened to the lies of the serpent, he planted seeds of doubt in her mind. And as she listened, Eve, just like the other angels, began to question and doubt God's word and God's authority. She partook of the fruit she ate, and now the tempted becomes a temptress. She gives to her husband Adam, and he eats. And as a result of sinning and joining Satan in rebellion against God, now the wind of the Holy Spirit is knocked out of the human race. Satan knocked down humanity in the Garden of Eden in round number two. And now the dominion of the world was forfeited into the hands of the enemy. And ever after that, Satan would claim planet Earth as his territory, as his kingdom. He would claim to be the ruler over the world. Humanity was knocked down, but not out. We were down for the count. But thank God that as soon as there was sin, there was a Savior. Thank God that there was someone in our corner that was there to rescue us. The Lord himself came in the garden in the cool of the day to resuscitate humanity from the devastating and fatal blow. Jesus would come to breathe new life into us by announcing the coming of the champion of love. And this was the first gospel prophecy, the first promise that God gave to humanity. He was speaking to Satan, but he said it in the presence of his children. And this gospel promise in the book of Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 was a threat to Satan, but it was a promise to you and me. Notice what the Bible says. Genesis 3:15 says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Here we find the first gospel promise. God says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity in the hearts of my children. And that word enmity simply means the ability to hate evil. So this enmity that God placed in every human heart would continue to grow and climax in the battle between the seed and the serpent. The seed is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. You can find that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. The seed is Christ coming through the loins of humanity. You see, friends, this prophecy in Genesis is telling us that the seed would bruise the serpent's head, but at the same time, the serpent would bruise the seed's heel. This prophecy is a shadow, pointing us to the showdown that took place at Mount Calvary, at the cross. You see, Satan in the Garden of Eden delivered a deadly blow to the human race, and so Jesus would then come in another garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, to deliver a deadly blow to the head of Satan. And simultaneously, Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus. As I mentioned, this prophecy was a promise to God's children. But it was a threat to Satan. The Lord was essentially saying to the devil, I'm going to come and I'm going to knock you out. Go ahead, bite my heel. I'm going to crush your head. Though this threat was given, Satan was still defiant. He still claimed this world as his territory, holding us in captivity, claiming to be the victor in the battle. So what happens next? Round number 2 begins. As the champion of love steps into the ring to put Satan in his place. The champion of love would come to destroy the contender and to redeem the condemned, you and me. And friends, I'll never forget, when I was in high school, the enmity that I felt towards bullies. These are cowards who use their size and their strength to pick on weaker kids. And something interesting, I noticed that whenever the smaller kids could not defend themselves against a bully, they would resort to threatening that bully. And one threat that generally worked was a child or a kid would say to the bully, you better leave me alone or else I'm going to call my older brother. Now, I always envied those kids. And the reason why is because I didn't have an older brother. I was the only child. And so I could never say that I was on my own to defend myself. And I never really understood that until when I was 19 years old, and my only sibling, my baby brother, was born into the world. Same mom, same dad, notice same ears. It was an overwhelming surprise. We're 19 years apart, it's just he and I, his name is Micah. And I'll never forget, I now became the elder brother. Most of my life I was the only child, but now I'm an older brother, and I wanted to do all I could to give my little brother the best advantages, teach him all I know and protect him from all the things that I wasn't protected from when I was younger. And I'll never forget picking my little brother Micah up from kindergarten after school one day. And I asked him, he got into the vehicle, I asked him, how was school today, man? And you know what he told me? He told me something that stirred my heart. He said, some of my classmates are making trouble to me. And let me tell you, friends, when I heard those words, feelings and emotions began to stir in my heart that I had never experienced before. I was so upset. I was ready to go to that kindergarten class and straighten up those 5 and 6 years old and let them know that they better not mess with this boy. You see, friends, there's a natural instinct in an older brother to protect the younger brother. Isn't that right? And in the same way, friends, in the great controversy between good and evil, as Satan is bullying us around, now our elder brother, Jesus Christ, steps into the ring in round number 2. He came to deal with that bully, Satan. He leaves his hometown of New Jerusalem and he enters into the arena of planet Earth. Jesus would lay aside his robe of divinity and put on the boxing gloves of our humanity. He came to deal with the accuser and the adversary. You see, friends, we are no match for Satan, but thank God, Satan is no match for Jesus. The devil is mighty, but God is almighty. And so if that bully Satan comes bothering you, you just got to tell him, you better leave me alone or else I'm going to call my older brother, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so Jesus steps into the ring in round number two, resuscitating the human race by the gospel promise. And then he himself would crush the serpent's head. We read about this in Revelation chapter 12. Now notice the next verse. Verse 9, Satan is cast down from heaven. Now verse 10, he is cast down in the earth. Notice what it says. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the what? Brethren. He is our older brother. Jesus is our older brother. And Satan is the accuser of the brethren of Jesus. It says the accuser of the brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. So here we find something interesting. Satan is cast down from heaven in round number one, verse 9. But then it says he's cast down the second time in verse 10. Now, what event is verse 10 pointing us to? Well, in order to find the answer to that, we just have to ask the question, when did strength, salvation, and power actually come? When the Bible says, now is come strength, when was now? Well, friends, we don't have to guess because the Bible tells us. Notice what it says in the book of Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So before that, we had no strength. Jesus dies and now is come strength. This verse in Revelation 12:10 is pointing to the cross when Jesus would die. In fact, notice another one. In John chapter 12, verses 31 to 33, Jesus said, now shall the prince of the world be cast out. Verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. And so when was Satan cast down the second time? It's when Jesus was lifted up on the cross. As Christ goes up, Satan goes down. Now has come strength and power and salvation. But friends, let's pause here for a moment. What exactly took place at the cross? There was a conflict. There were the two most powerful forces in the universe clashing at the cross. When you look at the cross, friends, you see the power of sin, which brings death, fighting and going up against the power of love that brings life. At the cross, you see the ugliness of sin, sacrificing others for the sake of self. But at the same time, at the cross, you also see the beauty of love, sacrificing self for the sake of others. At the cross, you see humanity at their worst, crucifying their Creator. But at the same time, you see divinity at its best, the love of God, embracing a world that could care less about them. And so at the cross, as we see these two forces, the power of sin and the power of love, colliding against one another in a cataclysmic, climactic clash, one will be eternally defeated. The other will remain as an eternal victor. Who will win in round number two as these forces clash together? Is love stronger than death? Is life stronger than death? Is Christ stronger than Satan? Who will be the last one standing when the round is over? Who will remain when the dust settles and the smoke clears? Oh, friends, the gospel record makes it clear that Jesus wins. Love wins. He is the victor in round number two. Just like the song says, higher than the highest, greater than the greatest. His height exceeds the heavens. His weight outweighs the world. His reach reaches everyone. His age is evermore. He is the all-time, undisputed, undefeated, unrelenting, unfailing champion of love. And he won a mighty victory. Love was stronger than death. Love was stronger than sin. And friends, in this battle between good and evil, love wins because Jesus wins. He won the victory on the cross for you and me. But the question is, has Christ won the victory over Satan in your heart? Has your heart, friend, been conquered by the champion of love? In round number two, the serpent bruised the seed's heel, but at the same time, the seed was crushing the head of the serpent. And friends, something amazing happened on Mount Calvary. at the very moment that Jesus died, there was an outward natural sign pointing to this inward supernatural victory. The Bible tells us that Jesus died on Mount Calvary. And if you look up the word Calvary in the Greek, it literally means cranium. That has to do with your head. Jesus died in the Garden of Golgotha, which interpreted simply means the place of the skull. You see, my friends, Mount Calvary was like the citadel of Satan's kingdom. This was the place that Satan thought he would conquer and destroy love forever. But on that skull-shaped hill, love laid down his life and then was lifted up on the cross. His body was crushed with a load of guilt and shame. But just like a rose trampled upon the ground whose fragrance fills the air, was the love of Jesus permeating and penetrating the filth of the atmosphere. And then Jesus looked into the faces of his murderers and he prayed a prayer that embraces you and me tonight. He said, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus did not stop loving us, even when we were nailing him to the cross. Then he declared, "It is finished." He dropped his head in the hollow of his shoulder. He exhaled his breath of life in an atmosphere of pain and death. And at that very moment that Jesus died, a great earthquake rent the rocks of Golgotha. The place of the skull was broken by the cross. Satan's cranium, Satan's Calvary, was crushed by the power of the infinite love of God. Christ had come and cracked the devil in his head. Oh, my friends, I'm here to tell you tonight that love wins because Jesus wins. And because he wins, we win too. Victory by association. And so what does it mean? In Revelation 12, verse 10, when the Bible says that Satan is cast down, it's referring to what happened at the cross. But friends, what does this mean? You see, in round number one, Satan was cast down from heaven, the kingdom of God, the place where God dwells. But after that, he still had access to the heavens in the plural. That's the realms of illimitable space, the unfallen worlds. And that's why the Bible calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. So round number one, he's cast out of heaven. But round number two, at the cross, he is now cast out of the heavens. No longer could he taunt the angels. No longer could he bother unfallen worlds. Now his work is restricted to planet Earth. And I want you to notice the book Desire of Ages describes it in these words. Desire of Ages 7:61 says, "By shedding the blood of the Son of God, Satan had uprooted himself from the sympathies of the heavenly beings. Henceforth, his work was restricted. Whatever attitude he might assume, he could no longer await the angels as they came from the heavenly courts and before them accused Christ's brethren of being clothed with the garments of blackness and the defilement of sin. The last link of sympathy between Satan and the heavenly world was broken." And so the Bible says that he is cast down, confined to this world, no longer able to bother the unfallen worlds. And that's why, if you notice the next verse, jumping down to verse 12, it says in Revelation 12:12, "Therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you." There you got it. "Having great wrath, because he knows that he hath but a short time." After the cross, the devil knows that the war has already been won. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that he has but a very short time. And so as he's cast down the second time in round number two at the cross, notice what he does next. Jumping down to verse 17. "Now Satan turns his attention against the beloved bride of Christ." Revelation 12:17, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." You see, the devil can no longer touch Christ. Jesus knocked him down in heaven and he knocked him down on earth at the cross. Jesus goes back to heaven, so Satan can't touch Christ anymore. So in order to hurt Christ, he turns his attacks against the beloved bride of Christ. Now, why would he do this? If the war has already been won at the cross, then why is Satan still defiant? Why does he still want to fight, especially against the bride? Here's the reason, friends. If you are in a 12-round boxing match and you lose 11 of the first rounds, you go to your corner, what is your trainer going to tell you in preparation for the 12th round? The trainer is going to tell you, the only hope you have is a knockout. It's not going to help if you win the 12th round if you've already lost 11 rounds. The only chance you got to win this fight is a TKO, total knockout. Well, friends, we're not in a 12-round boxing match. We're in a 3-round boxing match. Satan lost the first two rounds. We are in the third and final round, and the devil knows that he thinks to himself that the only way he can actually win the great controversy is to knock out the people of God. And that's why it says in the book Great Controversy, page 618, notice what it says. Talking about Satan, he numbers the world as his subjects. But the little company who keep the commandments of God are resisting his supremacy. If he could blot them from the earth, his triumph would be complete. You see, the devil thinks, he actually believes that he can still win the great controversy. He lost the first two rounds, but if he can knock out the little company, the people of God, in round number three, he thinks he can actually win. And for this cause, my friends, Satan is preparing a knockout punch for God's people in these last days. And what we want to find out, what exactly is this final and fatal blow? Well, the context answers that question. For when you read Revelation 12, verse 17, about how the dragon is warring with the woman, the war described in verse 17 is actually expounded upon when you follow the context in the next chapter, chapter 13. Because in the 13th of Revelation, it describes what Satan is going to do in the last days as it discusses the union of two beasts coming together and how this unholy union will result in the enforcing of the mark of the beast in the form of a national Sunday law. And that those who refuse to go along with the mark of the beast, this national Sunday law, they're going to be stripped from every earthly comfort. Bible says that they will not be able to buy or sell. Religious intolerance will spring up, flowing into a rushing river of persecution. Eventually, a death decree will be passed, threatening the lives of God's faithful people. We don't have the time to study Revelation 13, but I want to challenge you, friends. Take a look into that. If you don't understand it, read it and study it, and you will see that this prophecy is being fulfilled right before our very eyes. This is Satan's final blow to the remnant church, to God's bride in round number three. And in response to this union, in chapter 14, following the context, we see a loud cry message heard in the next chapter in response, crying out against this unholy union. It's the three angels' messages, of which the third angel warns against the worshiping of the beast and receiving the mark of the beast. That's Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, which shows us very simply that this is the final test, the final knockout punch. Time will not permit us to explain the intricacies of this issue in detail. And so allow me, friends, to read you just a brief summary of it in the book Great Controversy. And on page 605, it says this: the Sabbath will be the great test of loyalty, for it is the point of truth, especially controverted. And when the, what kind of test? Final test shall be brought to bear upon men, then the line of distinction will be drawn between those who serve God and those who serve Him not. While one class, by accepting the sign of submission to earthly powers, receive the mark of the beast, the other, choosing the token of allegiance to divine authority, receive the seal of God. Friends, we've been told very clearly that a national Sunday law will be passed. The religious right will propose that this is the solution to the many problems of our world. That the reason why we are suffering all of these calamities, natural disasters and terrorism and economic instability and international unrest, the world, it needs to be healed. Global warming and all these things, all the problems, and people are going to be saying that the solution to these problems is that we need to get back to God, and so let us pass a national Sunday law to heal the world. But a national Sunday law is not going to heal the world and make it a better place. A national Sunday law will heal the deadly wound. And friends, things are just going to get worse and worse. Natural disasters will continue to increase in intensity and frequency. Terrorism, economic instability, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And so the people are going to look around and they're going to realize our plan did not work. I wonder why. We passed this national Sunday law and yet the world is still terrible. What's the problem? And they're going to look around and they're going to see that there's a small minority, a little flock that have not chosen to go along with it. A small minority who wants to remain faithful to Jesus Christ and the Word of God that will not violate their conscience in going against the National Sunday Law. And the people will say, that's the reason it's not working. And God's people will be looked upon as terrorists, as extremists, like Elijah was looked upon by Jezebel, troublers of the people. And that's why it says in the book Great Controversy, page 615, notice what it says. As the Sabbath has become the special point of controversy throughout Christendom, and religious and secular authorities have combined to enforce the observance of Sunday, the persistent refusal of a small minority to yield to the popular demand will make them, notice the words, objects of universal execration. It will be urged that the few who stand in opposition to an institution of the church and a law of the state ought not to be tolerated, that it is better for them to suffer than for whole nations to be thrown into confusion and lawlessness. And friends, that sounds scary, but Jesus said, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's people will be looked upon as troublers, just as the religious leaders united with political powers to crucify Jesus. The same will happen to God's people. You see, back in Christ's day, the religious right said, it's better that one die than the whole nation perish. And so what they did to Jesus in round number 2 is going to be repeated in round number 3. History is going to be repeated, friends. The stage is set for this final crisis. And Lord, yes, it sounds scary, but thank the Lord, we have nothing to be afraid of, because the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. This is not a message of fear and doom and gloom. It's a message of love, friends. All we need to do is learn to love the blessed Christ. And we love Him because He first loved us. And as His love is poured into us, fear dispels. We don't have to worry about the mark of the beast issue, as long as we have the seal of God. You see, my friends, it is the seal of God that is placed in the forehead. That's the headgear that enables us to endure and stand the final mark of the beast blow. So don't so much worry about the mark of the beast. Just pray and seek for the seal of the living God. Amen. As long as we have that headgear, we've been told that none but those who have fortified their minds with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. And tomorrow night we're going to talk about the seal of God. But I want us to notice, what does it take to receive the seal of God? What do we need in order to stand during the final blow in the last round? The book Great Controversy, page 621, says this. The season and distress and anguish before us will require a, what everyone? A faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger. A faith that will not faint though severely tried. The period of probation is granted to all to prepare for that time. Those who are unwilling to deny self, to agonize before God, to pray long and earnestly for His blessing, will not obtain it. Wrestling with God, how few know what it is. How few have ever had their souls drawn out after God with intensity of desire until every power is on the stretch. When the waves of despair, which no language can express, sweep over the suppliant, how few cling with unyielding faith to the promises of God. But God will have a few. He will have a people that prize salvation more than anything else, that love Jesus more than they love their own lives. We need that faith, friends. What we need is a faith that can endure weariness, hunger, and delay. And friends, there's only one faith that can endure those things. It is the faith of Jesus. You see, friends, in order to wrestle with Satan and win, we first have to wrestle with God and lose. Just like Jacob, in order to face his time of trouble, in order to face Esau and win, he first had to face himself with the Lord and lose. You see, friends, victory over the Antichrist is found in surrender to Jesus Christ. Victory is found in surrender. Will God have a people that will surrender all? Will God have a people that will remain standing at the end of the final round? It's interesting, friends, that immediately after the Mark of the Beast issue is brought before the attention of the world in Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11, the very next verse describes a group of people who have a faith that has endured the final blow in round number 3. And notice how they're described. Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that do what? Keep the commandments of God. They have not gone along with the mark of the beast. They keep the commandments of God. Why? Because they have what else? The faith, not only in Jesus, but the faith of Jesus. Here's a group of people. They not only have faith and they not only have works, but they have a faith that works because they love Jesus. It's an enduring, durable faith. Of course, they have faith in Jesus, but more than that, they have the faith of Jesus. The same faith Jesus had is theirs as well. Here is the remnant that remains standing until the bell rings. They refuse the mark of the beast. They love God enough to keep all of His commandments. And what makes them strong to stand is their faith in Jesus and the fact that they have the faith of Jesus. And let me tell you, friends, the Bible is clear that faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. 1 John 5, verse 4. And so if they have faith in Jesus, then they will also have victory in Jesus. Victory by association. But if they have the faith of Jesus, then that means they will also have the victory of Jesus. Victory by individual assimilation. And friends, what was the faith and the victory of Jesus in round number 2? Let's go back there for a moment as we get ready to close. The victory that Jesus won was a victory of love. A love that never failed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was taking a beating for us. He was getting hit from all sides. And in that garden, He clung to the cold ground. Great drops of blood began to flow from His brow. And in that very moment, Jesus did not feel like dying. He did not feel like fulfilling His mission. He felt like giving up. The devil was there, tempting Christ. Don't waste your love on the human race. Stop loving them. They don't want you. Go back to heaven. And Jesus, His humanity, felt like He could not drink the cup. He prayed, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He felt like tapping out. He felt like throwing in the towel. He was down for the count. And as He looked in His corner, He looked for someone that would be willing to pray for Him. But when Jesus needed us the most, the corner was sleeping on Him. Jesus longed to know that there was someone that cared about His sacrifice. He longed to hear a word of encouragement, longed for someone to wipe the blood off His brow. But we were not there for Him. He was in the ring by Himself, knocked down, but surely not knocked out. For he got back up, friends. He got back up and took our beating to the very end. He kept fighting the fight of faith. He said, nevertheless, not as I will, thy will be done. And despite his feelings, he moved forward by faith. This is the faith of Jesus that won a mighty victory of love. He got back up only to face the false accusations and beatings of the Sanhedrin. He got back up to be crowned not as King of glory, but criminal of death. He got back up, and instead of hearing the cheers, he heard the taunts of the frenzied crowd who said, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want this man. He got back up to carry the heavy cross up on Mount Calvary. He got back up to raise his hands, not in triumph, but to receive the nails. He got back up to be raised not on the shoulders of people, but to be raised on a cruel, torturous Roman cross. And despite the tauntings from the spectating crowd, he looked into the face of his murderers and he prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing, Lord. Forgive them. You see, Jesus would not stop loving us. He loved us to the very end. And as Satan was bruising Christ's heel, Christ was crushing Satan's head. By his sacrifice, Jesus was proving that love is possible despite the circumstances, that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, for love never fails. He is the champion of love. And though the cross was like a physical defeat, it was a spiritual victory. And because he won, we won. Victory by corporate association will then turn to victory by individual assimilation. For notice what the Bible says in Romans 16 verse 20. It says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under whose feet? Your feet. Shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. That verse is an echo of the victory that Christ won over Satan in round number 2. As Christ was crushing the head of the serpent. But here this passage says that Jesus would do that same thing under the feet of his people. The victory that is won by association will also be won by assimilation. As persecution arises in the last days, and as every earthly thing is stripped from God's people, they will have a love that's stronger than death. A love that remains faithful unto death. And a love for people who God's people will be able to look into the face of their persecutors and look at them just like Jesus looked at them. Lord, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Christ in us, who won the victory at the cross for us, will deliver the final knockout blow to Satan through us. In round number 3, as the character of Christ is reproduced in his end time saints, Satan's accusations will be proven false. The universe will see that love is possible, and now Satan can be forever destroyed. TKO, total knockout for eternity. And after that final knockout punch, because we have received the seal of love in our foreheads, now we can wear the crown of life. And then we will reign forever with Jesus, our undisputed, undefeated, unrelenting, unfailing champion of love. And they that are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. How many of you want to be with him? How many of you want Jesus to be in you? You want to be called, chosen, and faithful. My friends, in this great controversy between good and evil, if the devil knocks you down, just make sure he doesn't knock you out. Get back up, my friend. You may have fallen today into drugs or alcohol or sexual perversity or lying or cursing. You may have failed God today, but it does not matter how many times you fall, but how many times you get back up. And friends, victory is assured as long as we continue to get back up. The Bible says, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. That's grace. Amazing grace. As their heads are bowed and eyes are closed, would you listen to the words of this song and commit your life to the champion of love and his amazing grace. Listen carefully.
My faithful Father
hope that you are blessed by this special presentation by Evangelist Taj Plotkleb and the Revelation of Hope Ministries. Revelation of Hope Ministries is a faith-based, non-profit ministry whose mission is to increase the population of heaven by sharing the hope, health, and harmony of heaven in all the world. For more information about this ministry and or to invite Revelation of Hope Ministries to your church or event, please visit our website at revelationofhopeministries.com. That's revelationofhopeministries.com. Mahalo and Maranatha.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. For a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.